Let's go to 1 Kings, please. I think 1 Kings 21 is where we'll be. You know, we don't spend a tremendous amount of time in the Old Testament in this fellowship. Certainly, a lot more time in the New than we do in the Old. And yet there's tremendous learning in the Old Testament, and every once in a while I like to go back to it with you or have our teachers go back to it with you to cover some of these sections that you know, are often glossed over or missed completely, that are just full of learning for God's people. So I thought that this Sunday and probably next Sunday would take a little time to take a few snapshots from the Old Testament and learn some things from a particular period of time in the Old Testament. To do this, I think I better review a little bit with you. Most of you know, I always start with Egypt, because most people know that the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, right? And God led them out under the leadership of Moses, who we'll learn about in 2 weeks. And Moses brought them into the Promised Land after a few things transpired, right? When they first came into the Promised Land, that it was divided up into areas for 12 tribes, right? Each of them settled in. And after a certain period of time, they had a king. God didn't initially set it up that way, but they wanted a king. And so finally God said, if you want a king, I'll give you the best king I can find. He didn't stay so good, but Israel was then a kingdom, wasn't it? A short time after that, the kingdom split. And you had basically two tribes in the south that became the kingdom of Judah, and the other tribes became the kingdom of Israel. Okay? Sometimes called Samaria, because the capital city was Samaria. But you had the Israel to the north, which was 10 tribes, basically, and Judah to the south, which was 2 tribes, basically. Jerusalem, where the temple was in Judah. And by and large, Judah is the place where the true God was revered, not always revered highly, but revered more highly than he was in Israel. Israel was pretty much founded on idolatry. Although they were God's people, they very quickly went into idolatry and went deeper and deeper into idolatry. And from that point on in the Old Testament, you have 2 different kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. If you're ever reading the books of Kings and Chronicles, it's important to note that there are several differences. Kings and Chronicles cover a lot of the same incidents, a lot of the same records, but there are some differences between the two. One of the differences is the book of Chronicles just deals with the kings of Judah down south. The kings of Israel aren't even mentioned unless they happen to come up in conjunction with Judah. Okay? The book of Kings, however, deals with Judah and Israel, because they were still, although they weren't obeying God to any great degree, those residents of Israel were still God's people. However, through the Old Testament, from the time the kingdom split, most of what God did was in Judah. Most of the great men of God were in Judah. But there were some fantastic men of God that were called of God to minister in Israel. Despite their idolatry, despite their unbelief, they were called of God to minister in Israel and not in Judah. Are you with me so far? Have I lost you completely? You've got Judah, which is a pretty good place. You've got Israel, which is a not at all good place. But they were still of Abraham's seed. You know, they were still of Judah. They were still of the one who was called. And so God still sent men of God to them. And some of the greatest men of God in the Old Testament were sent to Israel in its final days before it finally just ended and was conquered by the Assyrian Empire. It's during those days that we're going to look at this week and probably a little bit next week, because many years after the two kingdoms split, Israel had the, not privilege, I don't know what you'd call it, the negative privilege of having a king named Ahab. Okay, maybe you've read about Ahab. Ahab was a real scoundrel. If you ordered a truckload of spineless weasels and they delivered Ahab, you'd sign the invoice. Okay? You understand? That was Ahab. Does that describe him? Okay. And worse yet, Ahab had a wife whose name was Jezebel. Jezebel. Ahab alone was evil enough, but his wife Jezebel has an interesting history. Am I boring you with all this history? You don't have to pay attention to it if you don't want to. But I know some of you like to study the Old Testament, and I want to give you some things that'll help you study it and understand what you're reading. You might recall when God first brought his people into the Promised Land, he told them, this is yours, right? Every place that you're, the sole of your foot treads, it's yours. Nobody else has any right to be there. Drive them out. That was available from God, right? That was God's promise. But if you read Joshua and Judges, you find out that they didn't drive them all out. Some of the tribes that were living in the Promised Land, they looked at and they said, oh boy, they're too tough for us. We'll just work around them. See? And so what you had then was this Promised Land for God's people with these pockets of evil unbelievers spread all through it. That's not a very good inheritance, is it? And that wasn't God's fault, because the whole land was theirs, but by their senses, they saw certain places they didn't feel capable of taking, so they left them alone. And those little pockets of unbelievers became thorns in the flesh to God's people from that point forward. One of the worst of those tribes that was not driven out is the tribe from which Jezebel came. So she's got quite a history. And now she's the wife of the king of Israel. Jezebel was the one who... haven't even read a verse yet. I'm giving you all this information. But again, if it's too much information, just tune out for a while, then we'll start reading. You might recall that the man of God, Elijah, prophesied that there wouldn't be any rain until he said so, right? And he didn't say so for how long? Yeah, over 3 years. And during that time, Jezebel, the queen, made it a practice to find all the men of God she could and kill them. On the other hand, she made it a practice of finding all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the false gods and helping them, sustaining them, giving them food, making sure they had enough water to drink even though there was a drought, making sure they had a place to stay. Pretty interesting set of priorities, huh? She's the one who set out to kill God's people and to sustain those who worship false gods during that period of drought. I think you remember how that drought ended too, don't you? It ended with 450 of Jezebel's dear friends getting their heads chopped off. So she didn't care much for the man of God Elijah either, did she? No, neither Ahab or Jezebel cared much for Elijah. Well, this at our picnic, we covered that record, didn't we? About about the 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah and the fire coming down and some heads getting chopped off and God giving Elijah some more things to do. Well, it didn't end there, and that's what we're going to start reading today in 1 Kings 21. Finally, Tom. It says, it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite... What in the world was that? Okay. It came to pass after these things... I thought fireworks were going off somewhere. It came to pass after these things... Should I name who did that so it goes on the tape? No, I won't do that. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. He had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Remember I told you Israel is sometimes called Samaria because of the capital city? Well, here was Ahab's place of residence, and within sight of it was this vineyard. So he'd sit down at his desk in the morning, look out the window and see that vineyard and say, my, my, what a beautiful vineyard that is. So Ahab spake to Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I'll give you the worth of it in money. Well, that sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? I really like your vineyard. I'd like to have it. It's right near my house. If you give it to me, I'll give you a better vineyard, or I'll pay you for it, either one. That sounds like a good deal, except for one very important thing. And that comes up in the next verse. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now, to somebody who doesn't understand the Old Testament, that may just seem like he was being sentimental. You know, oh, my daddy plowed this land and my granddaddy plowed this land. Oh, no, no, no. When he calls it the inheritance, he means it just that. When God's people came into the Promised Land, God was the one who decided which tribe settled in which area. He gave that land to the tribe, and then within the tribe, he gave individual pieces of land to families in that tribe. That land that you lived on was literally a gift from God to your family. It was a gift from God to your family. It was something God gave you to prosper you, to bless you. The whole reason he brought them into the promised land is they could have a place where they could prosper, where they could be blessed, so they could be free to worship God. Their needs could be taken care of, so they're free to worship God. So that land was something God gave your family and said, here, this is just for you to bless your lives so you can be my people. See, Naboth had a good reason for holding on to it, didn't he? That was something God gave him and only his family. He couldn't sell it. He couldn't give it away. Here's a man who believes God, right? Here's a man who is clinging to something that God had given him and had every right to do so. Well, Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. And he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my father. So he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Oh, man, he was pouting. He was sulking. He went to Naboth and said, I really like your vineyard. I'll give you better. And Naboth said, no. You know this, Ahab. God gave my family that. I can't sell it to you. So he went home and he was pouting. Oh, man. Can you imagine such a thing? Here he is coveting something that only God can give. You know? Boy, it's like, can you imagine a Christian coveting another Christian's ministry? You know, well, I could do that better than him or her. Boy, if I only had that ministry, how foolish. And then go home and sulk because God didn't give you that ministry. Oh, you idiot. Man, pardon me, but you are, you know? God gave you plenty. God gave you plenty. Why in the world are you wasting your time looking at what God gave somebody else when God gave you plenty? But Ahab gets busy looking at what God gave another man and covets it, and it's not immediately handed over to him the way he would like. So he goes home and he sulks, pouts about it a little bit. Then along comes wifey. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sad that you eat no bread? Come on, eat something, honey. Oh, good wife, huh? Ah, she's caring. And he said to her, because I spake to Naboth the Jezreelite. And I said, give me your vineyard for money, or if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard. And he said, no. And Jezebel, his wife, oh, look at this. This is great. Here's what his wife said. Aren't you the king? Don't you now govern Israel? Who's the king here, you or Naboth? You're in charge. Arise, eat bread. Let your heart be merry. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. What a great wife, huh? Well, no. Because what she's saying to him here, I'm going to give you that which God didn't give you. But if you want it, even though God didn't give it, if you want it, I'll get it for you, honey. Here's my young people up front. Some of you guys are going to get married soon, later. Most of you are going to get married sometime, right? I imagine. Good lesson for you here in Ahab and Jezebel. Because the world would look at her and say, boy, what a great woman. She's cheering her husband up. You know, boy, look at how she just gets involved, gets on the telephone, gets the job done, right? What Ahab couldn't do, she gets done. Boy, virtuous woman. Here she is. Look at her just the way she gets up. She's fighting for her man. She's standing by her man. Isn't that what a woman ought to do? Well, you know, you hear a lot of love songs about how I'm going to stand for you. I'm with you. If everybody says you're wrong, I'm going to say you're right. And that's what love is. Let me give you a little hint, kids. When you choose to get married, okay, you're much better off choosing someone who's going to stand with God than someone who's going to stand with you, right or wrong. Okay? Jezebel's a great example of one who stands by her man, right or wrong. But he was wrong. How differently things could have turned out if he had a woman who was going to stand with God, right or wrong. See, and have enough love for God to say, hey, quit pouting, you know better. God gave that to Naboth. Start paying attention to what God gave to you. But instead she said, honey, if you want it, I'll get it for you. What a woman. What a woman indeed. But see, there are many people in the world who would admire this attitude, right? Never say die, don't quit, stand by your man, take care of business. Well, here's how she takes care of business. She wrote letters in Ahab's name. Who's really in charge of this kingdom, I wonder? She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And as you know, the name of the king and the seal of the king represented the authority of the king. So if she had the right to use his name and his seal Who had the authority? Well, you know, that should be established by now. Who was the one who decided to sustain all those idolatrous prophets during that time of drought, right? Jezebel did, and they had went along with it. So here again, she takes his seal and his name, sends out letters to the elders and nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you did blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Did Naboth do anything of the sort? No. But see, Naboth doesn't matter. He's just a means to an end as far as Jezebel is concerned. And this is the way the world often operates. So the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. And they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. Problem solved. Except there's a God, okay, who gave that vineyard to Naboth. Not just Naboth has been defied that day, but God has as well. So guess what? Problem is not solved. Let's keep reading. Came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreel. I got a present for you, honey. Here's the vineyard that he refused to give you for money, but Naboth's not alive but dead. It came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he rose up, he got out of bed finally, to go down to the vineyard and take possession of it. Boy, what a happy family, huh? And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite. Remember him? The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Ahab. No, it's in the vineyard of who? Naboth. Oh, but Naboth's dead. It's Ahab's now. Well, what does God call it? It's a vineyard of Naboth. Whither he's gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Pretty specific revelation, isn't it? You know, this isn't just general. You're going to suffer for this. You know, what goes around comes around. No, in the place that the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs are going to lick your blood. Yes, your blood. Okay. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He called Elijah his enemy. Remember earlier, the last time they met, he called Elijah, you're the one who's troubling Israel. Remember? And Elijah said, oh, no. You're the one who's troubling Israel. It's idolatry that's troubling Israel. There'd be no need for me if you had not troubled Israel with your idolatry. So here he's saying, he's calling him my enemy. If it only weren't for you, life would be great if it just weren't for my enemy. The world may see those as enemies who are friends of God, who speak for God, who stand for God. And that's the way that he saw Elijah. He called him his enemy. And he answered, I found thee because you've sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Now it's funny because all Ahab did is lie in bed, right? And yet who's responsible in this situation? Ahab is. Because who had the authority? Ahab did. No matter who, you know, no matter what Jezebel did, the authority was Ahab's. If he allowed her to take the authority, who's still responsible? He is. And God recognizes that. So here's what he says, behold, I'll bring evil upon you and will take away thy posterity, you know, children, offspring, will cut off from Ahab, him that pisses against the wall. That's a descriptive Old Testament term that I think you don't need me to elaborate on. There's two kinds of people. Those who piss against the wall and those who don't. You know, male and female. Okay, that's what it's talking about. So all the male heirs are going to be cut off, which for a king is significant, isn't it? Sure. And him that shut up and left in Israel. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, non-existent. And I'm going to make it like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, also non-existent. For the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. Oh, isn't that something? See, he made Israel to sin. By taking that inheritance by force, taking from someone else what God had given them, he made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs will eat. Him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. And there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife did what? Stirred up. See, a wife can do that. And that's what she did. She stirred him up, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. One difference between Ahab and Jezebel is Ahab would do a lot of evil, but when he heard the word of the Lord, he trembled. He still knew who the Lord was, even though he defied him constantly. When Elijah brought this message, Ahab knew the truth of it, see? Ahab would defy it to her last breath, or Jezebel would defy it to her last breath, but Ahab knew it was God speaking. And then the word of the Lord, verse 28, came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. Isn't that something? This one momentary break in a lifetime of defiance against God, and God says, he was humble there for a minute. Because of that, I'm not going to bring this to pass in his lifetime. But in his son's days, I will bring evil upon his house. Isn't that something? Boy, talk about the mercy of God. And as we continue to read, you'll see that Ahab wasn't a changed man from this moment on. He wasn't anything but a changed man from this moment on. He changed for a minute. But even that small change for a minute was enough for God to say, I'm not going to bring it to pass in your lifetime. Let's keep reading, shall we? Pardon. In chapter 22, it says, they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. Now, Syria was another nation in this area that were not from among God's people, but they were continually attacking God's people, threatening God's people, making trouble for God's people. So for them to have 3 years without war with Syria is worth noting in the word. That's how bad Syria was. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, now we're dealing with the king of Judah. Where's that? Down south. Who's the king of Israel? Ahab. King of Judah is Jehoshaphat. And he came down to the king of Israel. Israel was north of Judah. The reason the word of God says came down is because Judah's where Jerusalem was. And Jerusalem was, anything from Jerusalem was considered down. Because that's where the temple was. That's, you understand, that's where the worship of God was. So that's why it says he came down, although on a map you'd say he went up to Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. Here's a piece of property the king of Syria had taken from Israel. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle in Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. This was a big mistake, okay? Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, right? This is a place where they were still endeavoring to worship the true God, a place where the true God was still working. And Jehoshaphat, by and large, was a king who loved God. But he made three fatal mistakes in his life, and this is one of them. That for some reason, unfathomable reason, I don't know, the word doesn't give us the reason, but he told the king of Israel, the idolatrous king of Israel, yeah, I'm with you. My horses will be your horses. My armies will be your armies. Why he did that, I don't know. I don't know. The Word of God constantly warns us against that and warns believers as well. But whatever his reasons were, King Jehoshaphat said, I'm with you. You know, he will regret that. But in verse 5, that Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. At least he said that. I'm with you in this battle. Well, let's find out what God says first. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Wow, he gathered together 400 prophets. Where do you think the king of Israel found 400 prophets? It doesn't say, but I would assume he asked his wife to find them, because as you'll see, these aren't the kind of prophets you want to ask if you want information from God. You know, Ahab and Jezebel aren't going to have easy access to 400 prophets of the true God. They kill them. They have killed many of them. You understand? The prophets that they're coming up with are not the kind of prophets that you go to if you want to hear from the true God. But he comes up with 400 of them. So, and as you know, 400 is better than one, right? We learned that a few chapters ago. And well, he comes up with the 400, and he said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? Do we go to battle, or do we hold off from going to battle?" And they all said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hands of the king." Oh, boy, the prophets are unanimous. What more do you need? Well, Jehoshaphat, bless his heart, man, says, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord around here somewhere?" Oh, isn't that wonderful? He had 400 psychics all saying, "Oh, God says yes, go, he'll bless you." And at least Jehoshaphat had the presence of mind and the reverence for God to say, "Well, you got one prophet of the Lord we could ask around here? Isn't that great? That we might inquire of him." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Well, there's one guy, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him." "Why do I hate him?" "Because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Every time I ask him, he prophesies evil." Maybe that's because you're doing evil. You know, it's interesting because the question comes up, well, where does this guy Micaiah come up previously? He's not named previously. And yet, it says, the king said, "He always prophesies evil concerning me, not good. And I hate him." Some of the scholars have suggested that this guy Micaiah is the prophet that comes up a couple chapters before who isn't named. We have time to look at it real briefly, I guess. Previous to what we read today, the king of Israel was in another war against Syria. Okay? And he actually had the king of Syria captured, who was an evil, evil man. And God told him, "I'll bless you in this battle, but you just wipe out the Syrians every place you find them." He had the king of Syria in his hand, and he let him go. He let him go. Let's read about that. Just don't forget where we are here, but let's read about that, because many suggest that this is his previous encounter with Micaiah. We'll find out. You could decide whether you think it is or not, but it's an intriguing record regardless. Back here in chapter 20, I know we're jumping around a lot today. That's what we have tapes for. But if I've lost you completely, get the tape, Robert, okay? I just use you as an example, because he never gets lost. So here they were in battle against Syria, right? And had the king in their hands, and he let him go. And he let him go because the king started cozying up to him. You know, the king said, "Oh, you know, we're brothers after all. You know, we're both kings, so we're brothers. Us kings need to stand together, don't we, brother? Brother Ahab?" And Ahab started thinking, "Hey, king of Syria, call me brother. I can't kill him now," which is exactly what the plan was. Just he got sweet-talked into letting this king go. And once again, like with the case of Naboth, you know, the king's gone, and Ahab figures, okay, that's done. But it wasn't done, was it? No, because God had a say in the matter. We'll pick it up in verse 35. After this occurred, it's interesting, Ahab didn't only let him go, but he made a covenant with him and let him go. If you know anything about Old Testament covenants, that's a pretty serious deal. A covenant is like what you make when you get married. That's the kind of level of commitment involved. He made a covenant with him before he let him go. Idiot. But here's what happens. Verse 35. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor in the word of the Lord, in other words, God told him to say it, "Smite me, I pray thee." And the man refused to smite him. Okay, hit me, in other words. Oh, can you imagine? Here's a man of God, and he's walking with God, and he comes up and he says, "Hit me in the face, hard as you can." This is one committed prophet, for sure. He says, "Hit me." And the guy says, "I can't hit you, you're a man of God." And look at what he says to him. "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you are departed from me, a lion's going to kill you." And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Boy, man, oh man, oh man. Can you imagine such a thing? That's how serious the word of God is. And the word of God in this case was, "Hit me." "Oh no, I could never do that." Well, that's disobedience. And in this case, what this man of God was doing was of such great significance. God was working in him. He went up to him and said, you know, thus saith the Lord, hit me in the face. I'll never do that. Well, then a lion's going to eat you. And a lion did. So he went up to somebody else. These are funny records, aren't they? But boy, they look at the commitment in this. Look at the commitment in this. You know, that's obedience to God. You know, God, what do you want me to do today? Go out and tell somebody to hit you in the face. Okay, here he goes. He found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. Remember that lion? And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. He got zealous in his smiting and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes on his face. And as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, I was out in the battle, and a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall your life be for his life, or else you'll pay a talent of silver. In other words, he's saying, I was out in the battle, and I had this prisoner of war, and they told me I need to hold on to him. And if I let him, if he got away from me, I was going to have to pay with my own life or pay with silver. But I let him go. As I was busy here and there, he was gone. He ran away. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall thy judgment be. You yourself have decided. You understand what he's saying here? I'm one of your soldiers, and I had this prisoner, and I got distracted, and the prisoner got away, and now they're telling me I got to pay for it with silver or with my own life. And the king said, that's absolutely right. What had the king just done, though? He had just done the same thing, hadn't he? He had just done the same thing. So once the king made that statement, the man of God hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel recognized, oh, this isn't a soldier. This is one of the prophets. And he said, thus saith the Lord, because you've let go out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. This is the man that many people think is this Micaiah we're reading about. He certainly had some things to say about Ahab, didn't he? And Ahab had reasons for saying, I hate him, I just hate that guy. Whether this is indeed Micaiah or not is incidental, but boy, it's another great study in the absolute commitment of these men of God to the Word of God, isn't it? Well, let's go back and look at Micaiah a little more, because he had that same commitment as well. Whether he was the same man or not, his commitment to speaking what God wanted spoken is admirable. Well, we left off at the end of verse 8. So the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. They're still prophesying. These guys loved to prophesy, didn't they? It was all error, but they loved to prophesy. Remember when they built the altar to Baal in the previous chapters? Remember that one? And they spent all morning and afternoon prophesying and cutting themselves with knives and saying, oh, Baal, and prophesying and prophesying. They just loved to prophesy. So they were doing that to pass the time, I guess. It's not really how much you prophesy that matters. It's who you're prophesying for that matters. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, made him horns of iron. That is so funny. This prophet wanted to really stand out, you know, bring a forceful message. So he had some audiovisual aids, you know. He made these iron horns and started running around like a bull with iron horns on. With these shall you push the Syrians till you've consumed them. Isn't that silly? Look, a lie is a lie. You could put horns on and say, see, I've got the iron horns. That means you're really going to win this battle. But a lie is a lie. But he was zealous. He had iron. I don't know where he got the iron horns, but he pulled out a pair of iron horns and started running around like a bull and said, you're going to push the Syrians out with these iron horns. Oh, man. Aren't these records fun? Great learning in them as well, though. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah, okay, the messenger finally got him, and before he brings him to the room, he goes, here's what he tells Micaiah. He says, look, the words of the prophets, all these prophets say that it's going to be good. They're all declaring good with one mouth. They're all saying, every one of them is saying good things. So don't you mess it up, you know. Let your word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them and speak that which is good, Micaiah. Okay, there's 400 of them have already said go. All you have to do is go in there and just say what they said. Just say, go ahead. God wants you to go. Could you do that for us, Micaiah? And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to speak. Oh, what a man, huh? So he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And I'm sure the king, after he said it, was like, just waiting. But here's what he answered. He said, oh, go. Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. But he must have said it in a certain way. You know, he said, go up and prosper. The Lord's going to, that's the same thing the 400 had said, right? But he must have said it in a certain way or with a certain expression. And the reason I know that is, as soon as he said it, the king said, how many times shall I adjure thee? Tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord. So he either said it, you know, with an expression on his face or with a tone in his voice that it was apparent to the king this was not the word of the Lord. So then he says, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And he said, hear thou, therefore, the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who's going to persuade Ahab to go up again and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this matter, another said on that matter. Then came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said to him, how are you going to persuade him? And he said, I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you shall persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now keep in mind, this was a vision. Okay? God doesn't send forth lying spirits. God doesn't have a bunch of lying spirits around his throne. And God doesn't say, now, who wants to go out and trick a believer for me today? This was a vision, okay? This was a way of communicating something, but it's not literal, okay? God doesn't send forth lying spirits. Lying spirits don't do God's will. But the point he was making is he knew by revelation that what they were speaking, as convincing as it may have been with iron horns and all, it was a lying spirit. Did they think they were getting revelation? Sure. Were they getting revelation? Yes. But where was their revelation coming from? A lying spirit. When a lying spirit reveals something to you, it will be a lie. It will be a lie. That's what he's telling them that day. And keep in mind, he's telling them that with 400 of these around him. Okay? They haven't gone home. There's 400 standing there, and he's saying every one of these 400 has been inspired by a lying spirit. Oh, what a man. What a man. Don't imagine a prophet likes to be told he's speaking for a lying spirit, do you? Well, that's what he said. In verse 23, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, remember Zedekiah? Do you? Who was he? The iron horn guy, that's right. Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek. Boy, he's getting smote today, isn't he? Boy, he's a smoting prophet. He smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak to you? Oh, man. There's so many things to learn from these records, but certainly one of the great things is you look at some of these men like Elijah and Micaiah and others that stood for God. It's not easy to stand for God. Not easy. And you're generally outnumbered, as he was. But boy, at the end of the day, you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, I've stood for God. Maybe I got smote on the cheek a little bit. Maybe I got insulted a little bit. Maybe nobody paid attention because the other 400 said it was good. But I spoke for God. I did what God wanted. At the end of the day, what really matters? Whether people heeded your voice or whether you stood for the true God. Well, he could look himself in the mirror. So this guy hit him and said, oh, if you have the Spirit of God, which way did the Spirit of God go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you'll see in that day when you shall go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. Oh, you want to know the answer to that question? You'll have the answer in that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison. Feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. Well, was he going to come in peace? No, he wasn't. In fact, he wasn't going to come back alive at all, you know, because this man of God, Micaiah, spoke the truth. He spoke the truth of God's word. The king didn't like it. The king didn't heed it. 400 others had a varying opinion, but he spoke the truth. And the battle did take place. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was spared by God's grace, but the king of Israel was not, just as the man had prophesied. We have time to read the record real quickly, I think, because it's pretty interesting what the king of Israel tried to do to protect himself. Verse 28, Micaiah said, "If you return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me." And he said, "Hearken, O people, every one of you." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I'll disguise myself and enter into the battle, but you put you on my robes." I don't understand why he would do this. If you're the enemy, who's the first person you're going to want to kill in that battle? The king. And of course, the king they're really fighting against is the king of Israel, right? Judah's just there to help. The king of Israel is the one they're after. And the king of Israel says to the king of Judah, "Well, I'm going to disguise myself, and then you put on my robes, okay?" I don't understand this. I don't, but he did it. He did it. The king of Israel disguised himself, went into battle, but the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, saying, "Don't fight with the small or the great, only with the king of Israel." So Jehoshaphat's got the deck stacked against him now, right? The king of Israel's persuaded him to dress up like him. The king of Syria said, "Don't bother killing anybody, but here's 32,000 guys with the instructions of don't kill anybody, don't bother killing anybody but the king of Israel." It came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it's the king of Israel," and they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Isn't that something? But on the other hand, a certain man drew a bow at a venture. Oh, I love this. King of Judah is dressed like the king of Israel. They're all after him. Somehow they perceive it's not the king of Israel, so they leave him alone. But then here's some guy drawing a bow at a venture. You know what that means? Any of you have teenage boys, or at one time had teenage boys? You ever buy them a pellet gun or a BB gun? And they just sort of go out and shoot it off at a venture? In other words, just up. And see what happens? And what happens is like the neighbor's, you know, windows break and things like that. That's what this means, at a venture. Just, I'll shoot this arrow, see where it lands. So he shoots this arrow just to see where it lands at a venture. Guess where it lands? Smack dab in the king of Israel. That's where it lands. Isn't that something? See, because the word of God was to the king of Israel, "You're going to die. You go in this battle, you're going to die." He did everything in his earthly power, disguise himself, hide himself, just act like a normal soldier. The instructions were all just go after the king. But all it took was one guy pulling a bow at a venture, and that arrow, of all the places it could have gone, guess where it goes? Well, it went between the joints of the harness, right here. Right here, not a good place to get an arrow. He said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn your hand and carry me out of the host, for I'm wounded." And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at evening, and the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there was a proclamation through the host about the going down of the sun, saying, "Every man to his city, every man to his own country," just what the man of God had said was going to happen. Oh, and look at this. See, he died in the chariot, right? Way out there on the battlefield, didn't he? But there was another thing the man of God said was going to happen. Not only that he was going to be killed, that Israel was going to be scattered, but do you remember what he said about his blood? Yeah, just right where Naboth's blood. But they're out on the battlefield, and he's dead. How's that going to be fulfilled? Well, look at this. The king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria, and somebody washed his chariot in the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spake. Isn't that something? He got killed way out there. They brought the chariot back. The chariot was full of his blood, and they washed it out at the same place where Nahab's blood had been spilled. Again, fulfilling the specific word of God that had been delivered regarding what was going to transpire. Isn't that something? Boy, a lot of things to be learned from this. One thing to be learned from it is you don't want to be an Ahab or a Jezebel, either one. But another thing to be learned is how trustworthy the word of God is. and how, as you and I stand upon that word of God, no matter how difficult it may seem, you look at these men who stood upon God's word without budging. And God brings it to pass. And God brings it to pass. And God brings it to pass. Poor old Ahab is like too many Christians today. You know, he's looking for somebody to bring it to pass for him. He's looking for somebody to bring to pass things that God doesn't promise to do. And he gets a Jezebel in the bargain. You know what I mean? If you look hard enough for somebody to do for you what you're not trusting God to do, you'll find somebody to do for you what you're not trusting God to do. But that person will be a Jezebel in your life. You know, and that's exactly what happened with Ahab. Well, it's something, isn't it? You know, there's these men are two of the great enemies of Ahab in his light. Remember, he called Elijah his enemy. He said of Micaiah, I hate him. There's one more who comes up. I'm not sure if we're going to even get into him today. But there's a third man who should be considered as, during this period of time in Israel, as a man who stood for God and as a man that the king just hated. And that is the man that followed Elijah. And his name was Elisha. I just want to show you real quickly back here in chapter 19, something about Elisha. I understand this isn't our typical Sunday morning, you know, but I just thought for an occasion it might be nice to get into some of these Old Testament records that maybe you haven't read or haven't read in detail and give you some background on them for your understanding. And to understand Elisha really just takes a couple verses. Elijah, again, we've read about, he was the man of God. And in verse 19 of 1 Kings 19, speaking of Elijah, it said, he departed thence and found Elisha. By the way, a simple way of keeping those two straight, you know, is J comes before S. So Elijah comes before Elisha, if you get it mixed up. But he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. That's a lot of oxen. And he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. The mantle of the man of God. It's not just that he was out there cold. Oh, you're cold out here plowing. It was to show that he was calling him to the ministry. That's why he cast the mantle on him. Significance beyond that, I'm not sure of all the significance of the mantle or lack of it. But by his casting his mantle upon him, he was showing him that you belong to me now, basically. You're called to come into the ministry with me. You might remember that Ruth took the mantle of Boaz and covered herself with it to show that she was putting herself under his authority. That's what the mantle indicated here. That, you know, here out of nowhere, you're out there plowing in the field, and this man of God comes up and says, okay, you're under my authority now. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? But look at his response. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah. That tells you a lot about the man right there, doesn't it? Now, he does have one question for him. He says, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And look at this. This is so wonderful. He returned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen. Where did he find a yoke of oxen? He'd just been plowing with them, right? He takes a yoke of oxen and slays them and boils their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. That's the yoke. The instruments is, you know, the wooden yoke that holds them together. He's been plowing the field with the yoke of oxen. He goes back, kills the oxen, takes the wooden yoke to build a fire with the instruments of the oxen, and then he gave to the people, and they did eat. Oh, isn't that something? There's more indicated here than I just want to feed everybody before I go. What was he feeding them with? The instruments of his livelihood. Oh, do you understand? That's what he was feeding him with. You know, it's like you're working on your sculpture, and Elijah comes by and casts his mantle on you and say, oh, just got one thing to do first. And you melt everything down and turn it into lawn furniture for some believers. And then what you're saying, in effect, is it's over. There's no going back. There is no going back. The oxen have been turned into food for the people, and the yokes have been turned into fuel for the food. It's over. There's no going back. What a great man. What a great man. He didn't have 20 years to decide whether he was going to go into the ministry or not. He had one moment. where Elijah cast his mantle on him. And in effect said, you know, you're under my authority now. And Elijah said, okay, just one thing I got to do first. Burn my bridges. And he burned them, literally. Well, it tells you a lot about the man, doesn't it? And Elisha really begins to come up as a man of God in Israel in 2 Kings. And I thought if the Lord tarries, next week we'd look a little bit at the life of Elijah, who is really the third great, great man of God in this era and in this location in the Old Testament. And there, again, is so much to be learned from not only his stand, but you can learn a lot from all of these men about how revelation works. You know, there's a lot of things you can learn from these records. And I thought it might bless you next week to look at Elisha a little bit. If you want to prepare for that, because we certainly can't read everything about Elisha, if you want to prepare for that this week, read the first few chapters of 2 Kings. Elisha comes up basically in chapters 1 through 8, so read as far as you want this week if you want to get some background on Elisha. And we'll get him a little bit again next week, okay? So, thanks for coming today. You're all wonderful. Like I said, a little bit different morning, but I hope you can use it to your profit in your study of God's Word. And Ken, what are we closing with? Number 19. God gave us His Word, is that it? Okay.
Old Testament stuff is great, isn't it? It's like going to the movies. First time I heard the Old Testament taught, I didn't know the Old Testament, and it was like being in the movies. The records are so incredible. And you know what? My dad did give me a pellet gun, and I did shoot it through the neighbor's window, and she called the FBI. It's a true story. Kim's laughing at me because she's heard the story. Anyway, number 19. And my dad actually lied for me and said I didn't do it.
We have a new